Well, I'd invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 8. The setting for Isaiah chapter 8 is the same as Isaiah chapter 7 that we looked at last week. And it really speaks to us about the choices that we make. A number of years ago, when Ronald Reagan was president, he told the story of how he learned the importance of making choices as a boy. Decision-making, what happened, a kindly aunt had taken him to a cobbler to have a pair of shoes made for him, custom-made, and the shoemaker asked him, "Do you want a round toe or a square toe?" And young Ronald hemmed and hawed. The cobbler said, "Well, come back in a day or two and you tell me what you want." He couldn't make up his mind. A few days later, the cobbler saw young Reagan out on the street and asked him what he had decided about the shoes. And young Ronald said, I haven't made up my mind yet. And the cobbler said, "Very well, your shoes will be ready tomorrow." And when Ronald Reagan went to get his shoes, he had one with a round toe and one with a square toe that was ready for him. Ronald Reagan looked back at that experience and he said, "Looking at those shoes every day after that taught me a lesson. If you don't make your own decisions, somebody else will make them for you." And, you know, Harvard professor Harvey Cox, who just recently retired, said, "Not to decide is to decide not to." We make choices in life whether we want to or not. The issue is, what choices will we make? And this is what is put before the ancient nation of Judah. Now, to remember, to remind us of the situation here, we have a map that we'd like to put up, a map of the Old Testament world here. And just to kind of remind us of the same countries that we talked about last week here, and we're talking about this morning. You have the Mediterranean Sea and then the Mideast here. The nation of Judah was that area around Jerusalem. This area in the southern part of Palestine, Jerusalem was the capital. That city of Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah, at the time that this was written, had on the throne a king by the name of Ahaz. Now, just north of Judah, up in this area, was the country known as Israel or Ephraim. Their capital city was Samaria, right in here. You notice it talks about the Sea of Kinnereth or the Sea of Galilee. But that region there was Israel, or sometimes referred to by the capital city's name, Samaria. Just northeast of that, up here, you have Syria. You see the name Syria. The capital city of Syria was Damascus. Three countries so far. You've got Judah, you've got Israel or Ephraim, and then you've got Syria up to the northeast. There's one more. Really, the world power at that time was this area, Assyria. The capital city was Nineveh. You're familiar with that name, but Assyria ruled this area, and they actually came down and took a bunch of this, and they were the world power. So four different countries or kingdoms that are set as we look together at Isaiah chapter 8 this morning. And as we look at this, what we're going to see is that Isaiah is speaking to the people of Judah. Isaiah was around the city of Jerusalem, or in the city of Jerusalem, speaking to King Ahaz and to the people of Judah about their choices. Because what was going on in the ancient world at that time is that these two nations of Syria and Israel had made an alliance, and they were going to attack Judah down south of them. And King Ahaz was very worried that they were going to be attacked and overthrown by this alliance, combined force of Syria and Israel. They had a choice. Would they trust God to protect them? Or would they seek to work things out on their own? And what they did, they wanted to make an alliance with Assyria, that big world power, in hopes that Assyria would defeat Syria and Israel, thus protecting them. And God had told them, "Don't do that. Trust me." Now we begin reading here in verse 1, in these first 9-10 verses. We're going to see they had a choice of whom they would submit to. Because every one of us submit to someone. We will spend our lives whether we want to or not. We will submit to something. Beginning there in verse 1, we read these words. "The Lord said to me," to Isaiah, "take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, and I will call on Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I went to the prophetess, Isaiah speaking about going to his wife. I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maharshalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. What we have here is a sign or a lesson given through Isaiah's son, who was promised and was now born to him. God had told them, don't make an alliance with Assyria. Trust me, and I'll protect you. Well, God's message comes to Isaiah here in verse 1. And notice what God tells him. Take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. God not only spoke to his prophets and through his prophets, many times he specifically told those prophets, what I tell you, you write down. And it's because Isaiah obeyed that we have the book of Isaiah in our Bibles today. God told Isaiah, write it down. He wrote it down. We have it preserved for us today. And what he was told to write down here, Maharshalal Hashbaz, would end up being the name of a son. Now, he calls Uriah the priest, Zechariah the prophet. He calls them as possible witnesses for him. But he goes in, you notice, and he and his wife conceive, and she gives birth to a son. And God says, you shall name him Maharshalal Hashbaz. Now, if you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll see that long name means quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. What does that mean, quick to plunder, swift to the spoil? We don't use the word spoil very often in this sense, or plunder very often. But in a world where you had nations attacking one another, the victor would go in and, you know, plunder the other nation, take their stuff. So this boy who is given this name would be a constant reminder that God had promised that their enemies would be plundered soon, that they would be despoiled soon, that God would defeat Israel and Syria and they would be plundered. Well, they didn't realize it at this time just how soon. God told them, before this boy who is given this name reaches the age where he can say mom or dad, before he gets to the age where he can utter the names of his parents, you know, whatever, what's that, age 1, 2, I don't know, somewhere. Before he reaches that age, Samaria, Damascus, both of these nations represented by their capital cities will be carried off by the king of Assyria. It happened. Apparently this prophecy was given about the year 734 B.C. In 732 B.C., Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser came and he did, overtook came into the northern kingdom and the southern king, or the kingdom of Syria, and took those two kingdoms. The complete destruction of Israel took place a few years later in 722 by Assyria, but it began in 732, just less than 2 years after this prophecy was given. What's interesting about this is that God had given a clear sign to Ahaz and to the house of Judah by giving Isaiah a son that he gave the name Maharshalal Hashbaz to. God was using his prophets as picture lessons repeatedly. Now he uses another picture here, a lesson of the rivers, beginning there in verse 5. Isaiah says, the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Retzin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, or Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all of his pomp. It will overflow all of its channels and run over all of its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. This picture that's given here is a picture of the two rivers that Israel had the choice between. The first river were the gently flowing waters of Shiloh in verse 6. The gently flowing waters of Shiloh were the streams near the city of Jerusalem, slow-moving waters, probably from the pool of Siloam, that gave water to the ancient city of Jerusalem. It was represented as God's water, God's provision, God's way. And what he's saying here is this people rejected my water, my provision for them. Instead, what they chose was the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. If it says river in your version, you notice it has a footnote there, and that footnote will refer to the Euphrates River. Well, the Euphrates was up in the kingdom of Assyria. What the people of God did is rejected God's provision for them, the gently flowing waters of Shiloh in Jerusalem, and they chose instead the mighty waters of the mighty Assyrian Empire. The people of Judah said, we've got to make an alliance with Assyria to protect us against Syria and Israel. Instead of trusting God, they put their trust in this Gentile pagan kingdom of Assyria. Now, what happened, of course, is that Assyria did destroy their enemies, Syria and Israel, but they didn't stop there. Not only did the floodwaters of the Euphrates, poetically speaking, not only did they cover Syria and Israel, not only did they destroy the enemies of Judah, they overflowed the banks and Assyria attacked Judah too. They didn't just stop with Israel and Syria. Now think back with me a few years here. Some of you remember these days. Many of us don't. But right after World War II, the Allied forces had won. The treaties had been signed. The Axis forces were defeated. And now would come the deciding of what to do with Germany. It would be divided up four ways. It would be divided up with a peace given to the United States, a peace to Britain, a peace to France, and a peace to Russia, of course. Well, the Allied countries, all who would receive a piece of that, you would think would get along because they had fought together through World War II. But in very quick order, it became evident that Russia, who had been our ally during World War II, would now become a subversive enemy as they would grasp as many countries and as much land as possible near them to bring under their control. And at that time, President Truman saw that going on. It put the Allied countries in a very difficult spot. What do we do now? You try to stand up to Russia, but what, we're going to go to war against them? We just fought with them to defeat the Axis forces. So up came the walls, up came the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall that divided that city in half, and the Cold War was off and running for the next 40-some years. Why? Because this country who we had trusted to help us win World War II was not just content with World War II and winning that battle. They wanted to get as much as they could. And all of those communist bloc countries came under their power. That's what God was saying here to ancient Israel. You want to trust Assyria as your friend? Oh, they'll defeat your enemies, all right. They'll defeat Syria. They'll defeat Israel, all right. But let me tell you here, these mighty floodwaters are going to overflow their channels. They're going to run over their banks. They're going to sweep on into Judah. They're going to swirl over Judah, pass through it, and they're going to reach up to your neck. And that's what happened. Assyria went into Judah itself and took many of the cities of Judah and were going after the capital city of Jerusalem itself. We're going to go after the head of the country, Jerusalem. But you'll notice it said, the water will reach up to the neck. Isaiah records for us what happens. It's also recorded in the Kings, recorded for us that the Assyrian army was camped out around the city of Jerusalem, ready to attack it. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, had now become king in Jerusalem there. Hezekiah cried out. He was fearful. Oh God, are we going to be given over? And Isaiah assured him, no, you trust God. An angel sent from the Lord went out in one evening and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers so that when everyone woke up inside the walls of Jerusalem the next morning, there were dead bodies strewn all over in the Assyrian camp. Those who did survive that got out of there and headed back to Assyria. God preserved his people. He didn't let it swallow them up completely. But because they hadn't trusted him, he warned them through the prophet Isaiah, don't trust Assyria because you trust that mighty Euphrates and it's going to overflow its banks into Judah and it's going to swirl up to the neck. Interesting prophecy, but there was a lesson there. When God's people put their trust in anything less than God, it will turn around and bite them. Whether it's a nation, whether it's a political party, whether it's a job, whether it's a person, our ultimate trust must be in the Lord God himself. And what he says is our marching order. What he commands His people are called to obey. And Judah had to learn that lesson. Something can seem so right, and we'll say, no, this is a better way than God's way. Watch out, it will bite you. And this passage goes on. There's another lesson here yet, verses 9 and 10. Raise the war cry, you nations, be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Notice that's repeated twice. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. Emmanuel. Or propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. What he's saying here is a message to the nations. You can make all the plans you want. You can make your preparations and make your army strong, make your military powerful. Go ahead and prepare it, but only for God's time will it be strong, and then it will be shattered. You can have your strategies, but unless it is receiving God's approval, it will be thwarted. Now that's really important for us to understand, both on a national level and in a personal application in our lives. On a national level, we do not need to wring our hands over what's going to happen to this United States. Maybe some of us don't like what we see going on, but in every generation we haven't liked what we've seen going on, and we can count on this. The United States is not the kingdom of God, and one day it will be gone. It may be in our lifetime, or it may be in our kids' or our grandkids' or great-grandkids' lifetime. We don't know. But ultimately, our trust is in God. And any alliance we make, it's fine to be wise politically, and we need to be wise politically, but any alliance we make is only temporary. Our trust must be in God alone. And any strategies and plans that we make have no hope of standing. Here's where our hope is. Emmanuel. That same name spoken about that child from chapter 7 is repeated here a couple of times in chapter 8. It's a reminder to the people of Judah that your hope is not in your military might. It is not in your strategy, brilliant though it may be. It is not in who you are. It is in the truth that God is with us, Emmanuel. God's people have their greatest safety, and their only safety really in this, that God is with us. And that was a reminder to God's people here. When you choose who you will submit to, take into account the lesson of Isaiah's son. Take into account the lesson of the rivers. Take into account Emmanuel and make a wise choice who you will submit to. Now he goes on in this next section, verses 11 through 15, and he speaks to them about who they will choose to fear. We will all fear certain things. Some of us this morning are anxious or worried about, you know, school, maybe a grade, maybe a job. Those are fears. We all have various fears and anxieties, but this in particular has to do with the overriding fears that guide our life. What are the overriding things that we respect, that we revere, that cause us to live our lives a certain way? Now, in verse 11, we read these words from Isaiah. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Now, we've got to talk about this just briefly here. Notice Isaiah said, God is speaking to me with his strong hand upon me. Why is God putting a strong hand upon Isaiah? Because the whole culture of Judah was saying, if we want to preserve ourselves, we've got to make an alliance with Assyria to save us. Everything that was popular was going in that direction. Make an alliance with Assyria. Woe is us. Syria and Israel are going to attack us. Quick, we've got to line up with Assyria, even though God was saying, don't line up with Assyria. And what God's message to Isaiah was, is don't go with the flow. Don't follow the way of this people. When culture and God collide, choose God. That's basically the message. Do not choose culture. Choose God. Do not follow the way of the people. And Isaiah said, God spoke to me with a strong hand. I assume that that is because it would have been natural for Isaiah to take the path of least resistance. So God with a strong hand is saying, Isaiah, do not. And then he goes on and he talks about what not to fear. Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out called Conspiracy Theory. Some of you may remember that, Conspiracy Theory. It was built on the truth that there are many conspiracy theories, and some of you have read books about various conspiracies going on, and you know, the Illuminati and all kinds of things. And there may be, in fact, in all probability, there probably are all kinds of conspiracies that we know nothing about. Secret plans and you know, powers that be and jockeying for position. And in the end days, there will be that, and there's been that all throughout history. There are conspiracies. There are treaties that go on. But he's saying, don't worry about them. Don't fear what these people fear. Don't dread it. Don't get uptight about it. Rather, here's what you should do. Verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you're to regard as holy. He's the one you're to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Jesus picked up the same theme in the New Testament when he said, don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. When you think about what you really have to fear and you compare it, really, fear of displeasing God should be our greatest fear. Fear of dishonoring God, fear of sinning against God. And if we fear of displeasing God, there really is nothing else we need to fear. John Wesley one time said, give me 100 men who hate sin and fear God, and I'll change the world. You see, if you fear God, you don't have to be afraid of anything that man is talking about here. And this whole picture here is one of reverence toward God, fearing God's displeasure. The picture of dread would be fear of bringing God's judgment upon ourselves. We can say, well, you know, we should love God. We don't need to fear God. Well, absolutely, that's true. And love does, as John said in the New Testament, cast out fear. But that's only when the love is there, genuinely and strong. When the love wavers and sin comes in, then there needs to be a genuine, healthy respect for the displeasure of God. And the New Testament and Old Testament fit together well on this, speaking about our respect for God, just as we would fear or respect the Father, whom we know loves us dearly. Now, if we do that, verse 14 tells us he will be a sanctuary. We have that kind of relationship with God where we fear his displeasure only, have this relationship of obedience with him, then he is our hiding place. The sanctuary was a place where someone could run to find refuge. It was a place where someone could run to find forgiveness. In fact, it was the sanctuary where the blood was sprinkled. What it's saying is that we will find forgiveness in him. We will find protection in him. We will find he is our refuge if we have that right perspective of him. But that wasn't the case with the houses of Israel. And verse 14 goes on and says, but for both houses of Israel, they will be a stone. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble. Both houses of Israel, by the way, include the northern nation of Israel, or Ephraim, and the southern nation of Judah. He'll be a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. For the people of Jerusalem will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They'll fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Why? Because they feared Assyria instead of fearing God. God said, do this. They said, oh, we don't think that's quite good enough, God. We're going to make our own plans. Boy, the practical lessons for our life. It's not easy to be a Christian teenager in high school, where everything around you pushes you toward immoral behavior. And yet God is telling his people, like Isaiah, don't go the way of people. You make your own choices. You choose who you will fear, who you will respect. You don't have to fear that in-group that chooses evil. It's not easy to be a businessman in a world where graft and corruption is commonplace. But you make your choice whom you will fear. Will you fear your coworkers who may pressure you to do that, or even a boss? Or will you fear God who says, don't do that? It's not easy to be a faithful married couple, to make your marriage work in a culture that says, if you have problems, look for somebody else, you're obviously married to the wrong person? Will you fear that you may not find the right person? Will you disobey God, or will you fear God and be obedient? The message here is one that reminds the people of Judah, you make your choice. You make your choice. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who was taken prisoner during World War II and put into a German concentration camp. He endured years of indignation and humiliation by the Nazis before he was finally liberated. But at the beginning of his ordeal, Dr. Viktor Frankl was marched into a Gestapo courtroom. His captors had taken away his home and his family, had taken away his cherished freedom, his possessions, even his watch and his wedding ring they had taken away. They had shaved his head, they had stripped off the clothing from his body, and there he stood before the German high command in the wake of glaring lights, being interrogated and falsely accused. He was destitute, he was helpless, he was being interrogated by prejudiced, brutal, violent men. He had nothing. No, wait. It suddenly came to him he did have something. He said after he was released, and he wrote about this, he said while he was standing there feeling he had nothing, he had no clothes on, he had nothing, and he was being humiliated and shamed, everything was taken from him, it suddenly occurred to him that there was one thing no one could take from him, but just one. You know what that was? Viktor Frankl realized in that moment that he still had the power to choose his own attitude. No matter what anyone would take from him, he still had the power to choose, regardless of what the future held for him. He had the power of choosing his own attitude. Would he choose bitterness or forgiveness? Would he choose to give up or to go on? Would he choose hatred or hope? Would he choose determination to endure or the paralysis of self-pity? He realized that no one could take from him that choice of attitude. You know why that is? It's because the sovereign God who made the universe and made life itself and made mankind, male and female, in his image, made us creatures with the ability to choose. And no one can take that from us. We can have everything else taken, but that is still ours to take. That is important to realize. It makes us realize, first of all, that no matter what my circumstances, I can still choose whom I will submit to, whom I will fear, whom I will trust. It also makes me realize I can't change anybody else, and I can't force that upon them. They must choose for themselves. Well, there's one last section here, beginning there at verse 16, speaks to us about choosing whom you will trust. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. God's word to Isaiah is basically, you've written this down, now I want you to seal it up. In other words, don't change my words. It's sealed up and it stays the same. The Dead Sea Scrolls, think Dead Sea Scrolls. They were sealed up and they remained for 2,000 years before they were dug up and unrolled. Seal up my testimony, don't change it. And then Isaiah says in verse 17, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. God would allow Judah to go through discipline, but I will wait for him and I will put my trust in him. What a picture of faith, Isaiah, in the midst of all this. And then notice verse 18. Here am I and the children that God has given me, or the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, Isaiah, you remember probably a well-known passage. You can read it if you don't. But in Isaiah 6, he had a vision of the throne room of God, and he saw the angels and the cherubim, holy, holy, holy. And he heard a voice saying, who will go for me? Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? You remember Isaiah's response? Here am I, Lord, send me. Well, now just two chapters later, we see him saying the same thing. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. Well, who are the children that Isaiah had given to him? Well, the one that was just born, the little one here, Maharshalal Hashbaz. I'd like you to meet them. We don't hear that name on baby books very often. Maharshalal Hashbaz. Quick to the plunder, speedy to the spoil. In other words, God is going to destroy your enemies. They'll be despoiled and plundered quickly. So this little guy named Maharshal al-Hashbaz will be a visible reminder to God's people, God's going to defeat your enemies. Isaiah's other son, he's a little older. We read about him back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Shi'ar Yeshuv. It means a remnant will return. God will bring his people back. There will be a remnant who will trust him. So Isaiah says, here am I, Isaiah. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. And my sons, Maharshal al-Hashbaz, God will despoil our enemies. Shi'ar Yeshuv, there will be a remnant that will return. No wonder, he says, we are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty. We're a message to God's people. Salvation is found in God. His enemies will be judged, but God will always have a remnant of his people who are faithful and trust him. Now, we also have a picture of unbelief. The rest of this chapter, verses 19 and on, look at this picture. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Don't dial 1-800-ASTROLOGY or whatever it is, 1-800-MEDIUM or whatever. Talk to God about it. Shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, according to the word of God, they have no light of dawn. They're in darkness if they don't listen to God's word. Distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land when they're famished. They'll become enraged. They'll look upward. They'll curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness, fearful gloom. They will be thrust into utter darkness. The picture here is a picture from bad to worse to worst. God's people would put their trust, bad enough that they put their trust in Assyria to save them. Assyria would not save them. That's bad enough. But because they trusted Assyria to save them, Assyria would overflow into Judah and would make God's people suffer. And when God's people are in the midst of their suffering, instead of saying, we had this coming because we didn't trust you, they go from bad to worse. Now they go to worse. They turn and they curse God. You didn't take care of us. That's the progression of unbelief. We disobey God by not trusting him. We suffer for it, and then when we suffer for it, we say, how dare you do this to me? And we shake our fist at God. That's the picture of unbelief. God calls us to choose the picture of Isaiah. Here am I. The Lord is our salvation. God will plunder his enemies, but he will have a remnant he will keep, those who are faithful. I was reading an old Breakpoint article from Chuck Colson, who talked about Charles Darwin. You know, in the 1800s, Charles Darwin worked on the whole theory of evolution issue and naturalistic evolution in particular, that, you know, whether it kind of grew into the view that there is no God behind it, everything came about by chance. But Charles and his wife Emma had a little girl who was the joy of their lives, a little girl named Annie Darwin. However, when she was 5 years old, little Annie Darwin fell ill, and despite the best efforts of the doctor, she died. Charles was inconsolable. 25 years later, he wrote that even the thought of her still brought tears to his eyes. Well, you can understand that if you've lost a child. I mean, that's unbelievable. I can't imagine that. Well, Oz Guinness writes about this, and he goes on also and tells the story about a 19th century Japanese poet named Issa who suffered tragedy. His wife and all five of their children died before he was 30 years old. Issa went to a Zen master for solace, only to be told he had no business grieving. Why? Because Zen Buddhism teaches the world is an illusion, like the morning dew that evaporates with the sun coming up. There's no enduring meaning for the existence of his wife or family. Therefore, you have no business grieving over something which is simply chance. Issa returned home and penned these following poignant words. The world is due, D-E-W, like due. The world is due. And yet, dot, dot, dot. There's something missing. There's an emptiness apart from God. And, you know, both Charles Darwin and Issa, in their viewpoints, saw reality ultimately as meaningless apart from God. They did not know that good news. Yet, the Bible has a completely different message. When Christians mourn the loss of a loved one, They hear the words of the Apostle Paul that says, we grieve, but not like the rest of men who have no hope. Why? Because we realize there is a God who transcends this world, and he has a purpose for us that transcends this world, and that he sees us and he loves us, and he calls us to trust him. And even though we live in this physical world, we are not to put our ultimate trust in this physical world, but in the God who created this world. And when we do that, we will find that he is faithful for time and eternity. Let's pray together. So we take a moment to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We confess, Lord, we're sinners. We have sinned against you. We do not deserve your grace. Lord, you saw that. You saw we had no hope on our own, and so graciously you have, in your love, provided the Savior. Thank you. And that Savior, you have reminded us that you are with us, Emmanuel. This morning, our Lord, as we come before you, we pray you'd cleanse us. We gladly submit ourselves to you. We choose to fear you alone and trust you alone. And Lord, we take these elements now, remembering the great price at which you bought our salvation, and we come humbly and we come gratefully through Christ our Savior. Amen.